We're going to finish up talking about the negative aspects of critical theory and then some positive aspects of it. And then and then I want to take us back to where we started, in a sense, which is that, remember, critical theory arose out of a quest for social justice, that is, recognizing that in the culture, not all people are treated fairly, and some various people groups more so than others. And so I want to go back to that question of social justice and talk about why critical theory fails to adequately address the thing that it was aiming at. And so we'll look at some prominent, the four prominent theories of justice that have sort of informed the Western world for the last few centuries. And then we will talk about how does the Bible portray justice. And so that's where we're headed. And then next week, we'll see how far we get today, but next week I hope to talk about how do we interact with people who are influenced by this. So let's pray. God, help us to be people equipped to be salt and light, to be voices of care and compassion, voices of understanding, but voices of truth in our world. We pray that, God, as we think about these things, they will not cause us to be adversarially disposed toward others, but compassionately disposed toward others and desiring them to know the love of God and the grace of God in their lives. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I did just want to mention that, in fact, I got a comment last week wondering if this class was actually or this subject was worth studying, and I won't name any names, but I could understand the question quite well, because it can be very tedious to study this. I know that quite well, but I think here's four reasons why studying critical theory can be useful: is that Christians need to be able to recognize it. I just recently saw a movie that was actually framed in the 1870s in Britain, was the context of it, and it was a good movie as movies go, but no negative things in it, but in one little section of it, there was a black woman interacting with a white man, and it was very clear that little interaction was informed by critical theory, because she said, well, you take that position because you're in the position of power. And you support, and they were talking about a reform bill that was being proposed in England, you support that reform bill because it preserves your power. And there was just that little hint of critical theory leaking into that to that context. And then a couple of days before that, or maybe it was even on Friday, I just heard part of an interview, and I can't provide much context because I didn't get the whole thing, but they were talking about how language is a tool, and this is actually part of critical theory's argument, that language gets used for power, and therefore we must change how we use language. And this particular person was talking about even how female body parts are named, and their names have pejorative connections, that is the etymological background of the words that describe these parts have negative implications. And this woman was reading that as a result of the power brokers who gave the names, and therefore she was saying those words should be changed. That language should be changed. And then they went on to talk about other language issues. But I just mention that because that's critical theory leaking in to the culture. So you may have gathered that my perspective regarding is critical theory in K through 12 schools in America, I would say, in a minor way. I don't think that what some media is doing with it is accurate. But let's just dismiss that. That's somewhat irrelevant. To whatever degree it may be in the schools, it is in the culture. That's what I'm saying here. It is in the culture, and it will be more in the culture. And so when this says Christians need to recognize it, we need to be alert to what philosophically is informing some of these values and some of these assertions and ideologies and policies, et cetera. Second, Christians need to be able to evaluate it. So we recognize it, and then we need to be able to evaluate it. Is it accurate? Is there something of worth here or not? Third, Christians need to be able to distinguish it from biblical truth, and we'll do that with social justice today, theoretically, if we get to it. and then third, Christians need to be able to engage those who have been influenced by its principles. So if it's in the culture, which it is, people are being influenced by it. Ideologies leak their way into culture incrementally, and it becomes the water in which we swim, so to speak. In other words, it's part of the ambient culture, and we even believers can absorb things they should not absorb from critical theory. I think critical theory has some things to say to us, but it has a lot of things that are not helpful. So I wanted to just go back to this chart that I had made and went over last week, but I think I may have confused you about it. Kathy says that's not hard. Actually, Kathy, there was a lady that was in first service and normally would come to this class, but she left with a headache. And I thought to myself, gee, usually it's after my class that they leave with a headache. So this chart I made up just to illustrate actually the progression of how tension is exacerbated, how controversy increases as people move from historical facts of racial injustice to talk about how is it presently manifest, and then when the discussion goes to how should oppressors feel about racial injustice in America, then the tension increases more, and then if it is being asserted that certain voices can be heard in the discussion, but certain voices cannot be heard in the discussion, then the controversy increases. And when it is asserted that, therefore, certain things should be done to dismantle these structures, whether it's changing language or policies of whatever sort, then you get this progression of controversy intensifying. And that's what I was trying to illustrate in this chart here, this discussion. So as people engage in these aspects of the discussion, controversy sort of increases. So, yes, Steve.
You may have covered this, I don't know, but I'm stuck on the word theory. You know, because I've been taught all through school, you know, theory is, it's not fact, you know. So, is it somebody's idea, this is what's happening, or this is what's happened? Is that kind of what the word theory in there fit? Where does the word theory really fit, and is it really, I mean, it's not a fact.
Theory represents, in this regard, really interpretation. It represents someone's interpretation, so it's their theory of what the facts mean. Okay, and so that's how theory and interpretation there relate. So critical theory looks through the lens of power, and it sees that power historically has been used in various ways in the world, and often for oppressive ends. And so they say, well, and so in analyzing the historical facts, they say, well, this is what that means, and then this is what we should do about it. And so so interpretation moves to application in that sense, but it is based on a theoretical understanding in interpretation of that begins with the facts and then assembles them to have a certain meaning. So it's what we all do with interpretation. We look at what we think we see and we say, this is what we think it means. And that's the movement to interpretation. So I don't know if that's any help, but I understand. So we were talking about negative aspects of critical theory. I guess that's where I am. So we talked last week about epistemology, and epistemology, remember, is about the way we know something. So we had observed last week, as we began to talk about negative aspects of critical theory, that, and you can see in your notes, epistemology is concerned with the mind's relation to reality and considers the relationship between knowledge, truth, belief, reason, evidence, and reliability. So one of the problems with critical theory is that it says that oppressors do not see clearly reality clearly. In other words, they see it through a particular lens of power, and therefore they are not objective in their understanding, and their voice is dismissed on that account, in addition to the fact that their efforts, the efforts of oppressors to posit logical arguments against critical theory is viewed as only a guise for defending their position of power. So oppressors speak from social location how they, the terminology they use. They have a social location of power, and every argument they make is designed to simply preserve that power. And so that's the dismiss. In other words, they dismiss objective rationale as a legitimate means of understanding reality, and instead they emphasize how lived experience is what actually will tell us the truth. That is, and lived experience is the experience of the oppressor. That is, oppressed, those who have been oppressed. We ought to hear their voices, and those voices have more weight than the voice of oppressors. So, at any rate, there's a problem with epistemology, then, the whole issue of how we can know what is true. Secondly, there's a problem with identity. And from a biblical perspective, human identity is rooted in our relationship to God. So you can see, and I'm kind of moving through this quickly, but we're created in the image of God. We have all sinned in the likeness of Adam. And here's texts that we're familiar with. And the only solution to sin and its consequences, then, is the redemption available through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But that's a way of talking about identity as it's connected, we might say vertically, that is, as it pertains to God. But critical theory disregards all of that, doesn't look at that. It's simply looking at horizontal relationships and says identity is rooted in your group. As we will see later, identity is not primarily individualistic. Your identity has to do primarily with, if not in the mind of some, exclusively with the group that you are part of by birth. Let's say at the top of the pile is the white male heterosexual. In critical theory, that puts you at the top of the oppressor class. and so your identity then becomes rooted in your connection with that. So you'll see in the bottom of page 1, number 2 there, critical theory looks only... critical theory looks only at our horizontal relationship to other people and other demographic groups. So in this view, that is, in this critical theory view, we do not share common identity markers with all human beings. Instead, we are defined by our role as oppressors or oppressed. Such a view serves to alienate people from one another on the basis of class, race, class, and gender. we'll later see that also. In addition to as you think about social justice, introducing something that. Like this, that critical theory introduces, serves not to unify, not to bring people together, but it serves to alienate them in many ways, because your identity is associated with your group, and your group is an oppressor group, and so that puts you in tension with oppressed groups, and so there's a divisive element to it. At the top of page 2, I note as well, application of this perspective within the church would serve to destroy our unity in Christ. Because remember, according to the Galatian text, in Christ there is neither a bond or free, male or free, female. It runs through a stretch of terminology, contrasting terminology that covers gender, race, socioeconomic status, and it says in Christ those are all done away with. That is not done away with in the sense that they don't exist, but they're all subjugated, they're all reduced to being in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you are of fully equal relationship with God, with your black brother or a male or female or anyone else. Excuse me. So within the church, our primary identity is as children of God, liberated from sin and death through Christ. So sorry to race along here, but we're trying to. What's that?
I said, keep going. You might actually get through the
water. It could happen, you know. There was the crossing of the Red Sea, and then there was me finishing the notes. Yeah, Melanie.
I just really appreciate what you said, because I feel like it applies to more than just all of what you said in Galatians.
Yeah.
Being subjugated to that. But it also has to do with differences that we have on any minor things.
Right.
You know, political things, anything. It's all subjugated to that. We're one in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So and that's been... it's been a very strong controlling factor at Neighborhood Church throughout its history. That's why you won't hear us taking political or advocating political parties or political candidates. even we've distanced ourselves from the whole vaccine debate and the mask mandates and all of those things. It's not that individually our leaders don't have views on those things, but what we're about is the gospel, and we're about unifying around the gospel of Jesus, and we're gonna keep that primary, and that becomes a controlling value for how we deal with other lesser issues. So. Power. So you see the top of, toward the top of page 2 under C, power. So from the Bible, we learn that God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He uses this power for his glory and our good in the world. Give a couple of texts there. He also grants power to people and institutions in the world for the good of humanity. So power, as it is portrayed in the Bible, first of all, is rooted ultimately and at its greatest manifestation in the person of God. And God uses his power for our good and for his glory. So because remember, the attributes of God are always simultaneously fully engaged. There's never a time when God shuts off his mercy and love attribute and says, I'm just going to turn on my my justice and judgment attribute. All of his attributes are fully engaged when God judges and when he blesses. So God does not have some sort of capricious shift in his attributes. They are all proportionately and fully active in all of his working, including as with his power. So critical theory, on the other hand, often equates hegemonic power. Remember, hegemonic comes from hegemai, a Greek word meaning to lead. So leader, so people in authority, in places of influence, in whatever way, is what hegemonic power pertains to. And so critical theory equates hegemonic power with the evil of oppression, and the narrative, those in power tell is a narrative of self-justification. So I alluded to that earlier. So that they're dismissive of whatever is said by oppressors, because that is all interpreted as self-justifying, self-preserving. Concluded with this. Whoops, maybe I didn't get that. So, well, you see number three there, which I apparently didn't get on the media. But number three, this would mean that the Bible is one massive hegemonic discourse, and God, the ultimate oppressor.
It's their logical conclusion.
Yes, yeah, that's right. If you take the whole critical theory assessment of power, and overlay it on the Bible, then this is where it would lead. So guilt, we've talked about this a little bit before. So Scripture indicates that apart from the sin of Adam, every person is guilty only of the sins they personally commit. I don't think I added. You can see in your notes, I added a little parenthetical phrase or sentence. Though this can include sin with corporate effect. So later when we talk about theories of justice and biblical justice, we'll talk about how there is such a thing as corporate sin, and individuals can have participation in corporate sin. So such a thing exists, and it's biblically demonstrable, we'll come to that later. Look at this text from Deuteronomy 24, for example. Father shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So God's judgment comes on us for our personal sin, but our sin can have connections to, in other words, your sinning or your behavior, put it that way, to try to neutralize it, your behavior could influence others toward sin, could influence a family toward sin. It could influence whoever is in your sphere of influence, could influence them to sin and would therefore be sinful because of that. And thus you are judged for something that that leads others into sin also. So that was sort of trying to help balance the individual and corporate notion. Yeah, Matthew.
So what about Achan, or like in the case of when the Israelites are coming into the Promised Land, they clear out all of the inhabitants, they kill them all, or they were supposed to anyway.
Yeah. A little later, I'll actually mention a passage that does pertain to Achan, which. Which I think is Joshua 7, and there what happens is that the whole family of Achan is stoned for, is executed for his sin. presumably, that what's involved there is that his sin is a manifestation of the sins in that family. So So that's an assumption. because you have this text in Deuteronomy 24, and you have a similar text in Ezekiel 18, so that's why that's how we might justify that that particular assumption. But I'll give some other illustrations. There's another one out of 1 Samuel 21, I think, where Saul commands that the Gibeonites be punished and attack them, even though it had been promised that they would not be attacked. And subsequently, the Israel is viewed as guilty for that, but it was their leader, Saul, at the time, who effected that. So, well, that'll come later. So, then number two, under guilt, you'll see many critical theorists argue that members of oppressor groups get back to where I am here are morally tainted by reason of their membership in that group, whether or not they have actually participated in oppressive behavior. So that's where we would have a problem with it, that in connection with biblical justice. So even if they've had no connection, they are considered guilty, and certainly made to feel guilty through some who would wield the sword of critical theory would make you as white people feel guilty just because you're in that class of of people, even though you may have never directly engaged in any kind of discrimination or injury to any other class.
Right, would that membership group extend to the church by reason of the connection between the far right, conservatism, republicanism, and those voices that are coming out arguing critical theory in the negative, and therefore the church is connected to that? Remember?
Yes. Yeah. So any assertion of, particularly, we'll later see this in these theories of justice, but any assertion of moral absolutes, which, for example, would be evident in religious doctrine, would be viewed as the assertions, the language, the arguments of oppressors, and is done for preserving their power. So yes, the church is considered by many critical theorists an oppressor group, and certainly the church has historically. Now I'm going to use the church in a rather broad way. The church, in the sense of Christendom, has had power historically in a variety of ways, and has at times abused that power. So it gets broad brushed, unfortunately. Religion generally gets broad brushed under the oppressor class, but definitely the church, and specifically more recently the evangelical church, would get.
Could that explain at least on some part of the apostasy that's going on in the church today? That is, people falling away, particularly the younger generation.
Yes. Yeah, I think it could definitely contribute to that because among the demographics of those influenced by critical theory are the millennials and below. That is, those generations, however you want to divide them up, are more amenable to the values, if we could call it that, of critical theory, and they're and what they see in the church, or at least hear from critics of the church, creates a tension which has caused, I think, which has contributed to some stepping away from, and thus you get what is now called deconstructionism, that is, people who were once part of the church are now stepping away from it, and sometimes quite publicly and quite deliberately, I guess. Yeah, Molly.
I have been reading a lot about this, but why don't the critical race theorists, why don't they condemn the Muslims? That's a man power subjugate everybody else. Why aren't they condemned? They're definitely a power car.
Yeah, at several levels, critical theory can be considered hypocritical, and including in that one, because they would say in our, now remember that critical race theory or critical theory particularly has been much more active in this country than across the world, but the way they view Muslims is as an oppressed group. Okay, so for which in some regards is true, because after 9/11, Muslims were persecuted, and so I mean physically assaulted, verbally assaulted, etc. So any oppressed group, you know, gets that label and gets a pass in some ways, but it's not consistent, you know, the broader you look at that. So so in any case, here I'm just observing that this guilt, this notion of guilt is put upon or ascribed to anyone who is in what is considered an oppressor class. And then I made the observation, and I think this observation came from maybe Shenvey and Sawyer, but to note that Jesus, a man, thus in a dominant group, was sinless. So no moral compromise was assigned to him because of his maleness in a patriarchal, a profoundly patriarchal society. So when you look at the Bible doesn't take that identity group and say, therefore, guilt should be assigned to them. And as we look at the person of Jesus, certainly... that would fit under critical theory. So,
it wasn't white. The top thing is white males.
Yeah, he's I guess you would say not a person of color. So we want to talk about some positive aspects of critical theory, and then we'll come back and sort of see some of its problems in terms of pursuing social justice. But there are some things that critical theory can say to us or alert us to in ways that are helpful. And and useful. And one of the things we want to do, remember at the very beginning of the class, remember I showed the picture, remember the pictures of the zebras, to the zebras, and not everything is black and white, meaning that life is filled with complexities, and most things that you think are simple are not as simple as you think they are. And so there are many, as later as we get into talking about various prominent theories of justice, we'll recognize that each of those theories was motivated by something that had that we would say is rooted in biblical concerns. Now that's not to say that the way they go about resolving it is correct, or even the way they go about analyzing it is correct, but there are good things or things of legitimate concern that critical theory was looking at that we could agree with. It's just their ultimate assessment and prescriptive resolution for that is found wanting. So one thing we can appreciate is that critical theory focuses on systems rather than individuals. Now, of course, the problem eventuates when systems trump individuals, when individual sin and depravity and actions is sort of sidelined because everything now becomes systems oriented and socially constructed. So a major thread that runs through critical theory is that reality is entirely socially constructed. It's not rooted in God. It's rooted in what culture creates and what culture evaluates. That is, or let me use it, what culture, how culture values certain things. It's purely socially constructed. Well, but we're trying to look at the positive side of this. So critical theory focuses on systems rather than individuals. Then I've noted that while human beings are individually responsible for their actions, laws, institutions, and systems can dramatically amplify the effects of human wickedness. True. When people in power are evilly motivated, then the systems that they are part of and help create amplify human wickedness. Yes, sir.
Critical theory assumes any original sin or common evilness among all humanity?
No. In fact, when earlier we were talking about identity, there's no Godward connection, and biblically we would say one of the things that is part of our identity is human sinfulness, human depravity that permeates and pervades all cultures, all individuals, at all times throughout all human history. Genesis 3 going forward. So, but critical theory does not address that. In fact, so what occurs is that you get a view of a skewed view of humanity, and so the reason that you do certain things you do is because you are a white male, And regardless of the fact that some of the reasons you do what you do is because you're the son of Adam, that is, you are sinful and you're subject to a spiritual adversary, and that affects what you do. So a critical theory becomes simplistic in its view of human nature, and thus, when you get the diagnosis wrong, you get the prescription wrong. It's just, you know, how that works. So, good question. Jake, yeah.
That's why we would say not everything lawful is good, and not everything good is lawful, right?
Right, yeah. And should we ever get to the theories of justice, we'll see that in a theory of justice called utilitarianism, which is still in play in our culture, it is the will of the majority that determines public policy and public morality, regardless of biblical morals. So in fact, you had that at work in Nazi Germany, but we also had it at work, utilitarianism, in Japanese internment camps, right here, not so far from us up in Oregon. So, so good question, Jake. Next point was that slavery, Jim Crow, the Holocaust, and South African apartheid are all obvious examples of this, of how human wickedness can be exacerbated by laws, institutions, and systems. Other systemic influences are much more deeply buried in a culture. So it can be useful to, critical theory can help us say, wow, I didn't realize, and that white sheet that I gave you should sort of point you in that direction, to say, I didn't realize how so thoroughly built in to the systems of American culture and government oppression of people of color was. And so if we're alerted to that, that's good, because the Bible has concerns about social justice.
So yeah. How did movements like the French Revolution and the revolution in Russia, how did they fit in? Are they in the critical theory, or because it's not black and white, or white on black, or black on white, or whatever, it's the oppressors killing off the oppressed, killing off the oppressors and throwing over the government. So
then they become the oppressors.
Yeah.
Yes. Clearly, power is at work there, at a political level, and not so much a racial level. I think critical theorists would point to that as one more manifestation of how hegemonic power is corrupted and corrupting, and it can be, and it certainly can be, because, however, we would argue from a biblical standpoint, the reason hegemonic power can be corrupting is because of human depravity. Good question. So second, critical theory alerts us to the reality of unearned advantages or privileges that dominant groups have over subordinate groups, all things being equal. So I think, remember last week, I just, for purposes of illustration, gave you my own history of, you know, not really encountering blatant racism until I was 18 years old and went to a university in South Carolina, and, you know, and there saw it, shall we say, in black and white. And we all have our own particular histories, but I have slowly come to recognize, and I'm sure there are still things that I don't recognize, that there are so many privileges that I have had as a white male, middle-class American, that other groups have not had, and I'm growing in discovering and understanding that. But if that's the ambient world in which you grow up, you don't know the other side. You don't know what it is to be a discriminated, a person discriminated against. I don't know what it is to be a minority group that people look down on, and that people will and have limits put on me because I'm part of this minority group of whatever sort. So I think a critical theory can help us see things that we just naturally would not see. Third, critical theory emphasizes the wrongness of oppression. We've talked about that from the beginning, how the Bible values treating people, vulnerable people, with care. So I've observed there that not all definitions of oppression among critical theorists would correspond with a biblical definition of oppression. Nevertheless, I'm quoting Shenby here, when those in authority are using their power to crush and abuse the powerless, Christians should absolutely be defending the rights of the vulnerable. Fourth, critical theory recognizes what some call the noetic effects of power. In other words, how power can influence and corrupt our interpretation of evidence. We are correctly cautioned that our motives and hidden desires will tend to compromise our supposedly neutral, objective, and impartial arguments. So again, human depravity at work there, and critical theory reminds us that noetic is a word comes from nous, pertaining to the mind, and that our thinking can be affected by our particular social position. Yes, Chris.
It sounds to me like critical theory is already being taught, in the sense that if they're teaching history appropriately, this should all be addressed throughout the years as children are being taught history. But I don't think they are teaching history appropriately. If they were, we would be learning from our mistakes. The critical race theory that's coming out now is almost as if they didn't understand history at all. So you were oppressed, so now you get to be the oppressor. It's not learning from your mistakes. It's not historically accurate. We got all these people who are clamoring for socialism and communism. It's like, did they not have a history class? Did they not get taught anything? And if we can't learn from our mistakes, then we are screwed. We have to look at history.
Right. Yeah, it could certainly be argued whether history is being very well taught at any level, and historical perspective is so valuable. And of course, what is the saying that if we learn anything from history, it is that we don't learn from history. So, man, I'm getting so close, but my mouth is watering for point six, but alas. Next, critical theory seeks to give a voice to the voiceless, to give a hearing to those who are oppressed, those who are privileged in whatever way will benefit from hearing the cries of those who suffer injustice. I think that's absolutely true. And to the degree that our family has had some connections with people of color, both as family members and, and friends and acquaintances, people my wife worked with for many years, we got to hear some voices of what it was like to be a minority person and to experience discrimination right in our own community here. So we got a little flavor of that, but critical theorists, as they try to give voice to those who are oppressed, do something that is worthwhile. It's good that we hear from people whose experiences may be very different from our own, because I can certainly recognize, and I'm sure you've had this experience of just hearing from someone's experience and saying, I never had any idea that was taking place. And finally, the significant role and evolution of racial injustice in the history of America is highlighted by critical theory. Being informed about the facts of oppression of any kind in our culture equips us to hear and communicate with those who need the saving grace of Christ. One of the things that we will say next week, should we get to it, I don't always have to have that caveat anymore, but should we get to it, is when we talk about how do we communicate with people, one of the starting places is find some common ground. Find out what their concern is. If their concern is the way people of color are treated, or if their concern is about how some other particular group is badly treated, we could even say the LGBT people have been treated by the church. So if we're interacting with someone like that, we begin by saying, that's wrong. If what they're saying represents true violation of biblical values, we can start by saying, I agree that is wrong. That doesn't mean we have to agree with their solution and all their interpretations and other things. But if critical theory points us to some things that help us realize or puts us in connection with reality more accurately, then that equips us in turn to begin to communicate with others who may share some biblical values with us.
Is it our human nature that in every group there's a pecking order and there's an alpha? Because that's not equal. I see that in first grade Sunday school.
Right, yeah.
So is that what it is? It's just our sin nature?
You mean that creates that?
Yeah.
No, Molly is observing that she can see leaders or influencers among her first graders That's just human nature. We're all created differently. Whether your skin color is the same, you can be vastly different from the person sitting next to you. Your gender can be the same, and your skin color can be the same. But you can be terrifically different, and that's just God's design and creation, I think. So the question I will get to next week is I'll just do a commercial here. So I created it somewhere. There's a slide in here. There's 75 slides on this presentation, so maybe I won't get to it. What we will talk about next week, among other things, is these four historic approaches to justice. So libertarianism, liberalism, utilitarianism, and postmodernism. Now, postmodernism is where we see critical theory showing up prominently. So these four, I've described them as previous theories of justice. I think I'm going to rephrase that next week to prominent theories of justice. It's not like these theories have gone away. They're still influencing our culture, but they have they each have their own unique focus, and we'll see how that compares with the notion of biblical justice next week. Well, all right, we need to be done. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word that gives us a reliable, true, unchanging reference point by which we understand ourselves, we understand others, we understand institutions and their manifestations. God, we pray that, again, that our hearts will be sensitive to the brokenness of our culture, and that we would be voices that bring God's solution to bear on that culture. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.